Please do take a seat and turn in your Bible to Zechariah and chapter 1, page 670, 670, if you're using the church Bible. I'm going to read the first six verses of Zechariah and chapter 1, and then we'll try to get our heads around where this book is taking us. Zechariah chapter 1 and page 670. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, where do they live? Do they live forever? Did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. When you take a step back and you look at what the pundits and commentators have to say, you might be led to believe that the very notion of religion, and in particular the notion of Christianity, is on a downward spiral in our country. The BBC seems thrilled to report that church attendance is falling. And the overall impression it presented is that the church is both out of date and increasingly irrelevant. The great mantra of our day is we don't need God anymore. We have got beyond that. We are in post-enlightenment people. In fact, we're post-postmodern people. How about that? And not is everything relevant, relative, but who cares if it means anything or not? That is a subtle but insistent mantra. And if you've been captured by the spell of the new politics, and can I say, not a political comment, but just an observation, we can only but welcome the supposedly greater openness promise. Let's see how they get on. Well, then the optimism that's been projected is somehow infectious. Some of the pundits are starting to comment on that as well. It's almost like a revival has broken out in a kind of secular sense. What a happy world we live in. Even the sun is shining. The sun somehow being relevant to the general election. And the spell apparently received a boost by the announcement on Thursday that American scientists have created, they termed it, did you hear? The first artificial life. Now, did you pay attention to what was actually going on with those American scientists? All the fear that that had brought and people being uncertain. But perhaps it's because when all the hype was over, the scientists announced that it was just actually a little bit of scientific manipulation. It was, as it were, the customization of the car rather than the starting from scratch. They had to take the hard bit and use that from another cell and just put the computer in. But actually what they failed to recognize is all they really proved is that to get the DNA right required an enormous amount of effort and a huge amount of intelligence. Oh, so you mean we do need intelligent design then? Ah, foot blown off. And they haven't replaced God by starting from scratch. They've just proved that they need him all the more to make something more complicated. And against that background, nevertheless, if you're a Christian, you might feel rather embattled and out of touch. Everyone around us seems to be worshipping anything but the Lord, the God of the Bible. And Zechariah was in exactly that place. The prophet Zechariah is here to address that very sense of inadequacy, and to remind us that there is a bigger plan going on. We're going to, over these next few weeks, going to read some things that are designed, frankly, to blow our minds, and that's fine. But can I say, just by way of introduction, because it's very important that we get a picture of where we are here. Whenever you come to the Bible, it's vital to see that it is not just a jumble of super spiritual writing chucked in together arbitrarily. You will know that there is a division between the Old and New Testament. That is obvious. The book is cut in half a bit like that. But it's not just some ideas by those with a religious fervor who felt like they should write them down. The Bible is intended to be and is God revealing himself to us. He is always the subject, always the hero of this book. If you're not sure what's going on in a passage, start on the basis that God is the hero and it will start to unlock itself to you. He inspired people to write down, sometimes directly, prophets like Zechariah, sometimes indirectly, people like Paul, using their character and inclination and intellect to record what he wanted to have down. And what we have in the Bible is all we need to know about all we need to know. And there is a purpose, there is a plan to everything that is written, and the key to understanding is largely just to ask the question, what is it written for? If I go to my book, we've got lots of books at home, but we've got one bookshelf at home that we reserve for kind of practical things. There's maps on there, and there's DIY books and training manuals and various other things like that. If I've got a problem with the spark plug in my car, there is no point at all going to that bookshelf and pulling down the washing machine instructions, is there? It is not going to help me with the spark plugs on the car, any more than a dictionary is going to be of much use to help me trying to work out how to train my dog. So there are 66 different books in the Bible that makes up one, and each written in real time with real purpose. There is an agenda behind each one of the books that is written. It's not just thrown together as a super spiritual soup. But unlike the bookshelf that I've just described, the Bible does have a common theme and a common purpose. And it is all written to complement one book after another, written over 1600 years by about 40 different people. And it all has the message that God is revealing himself through his purposes. And that is true for Zechariah as well. We're going to understand what Zechariah says to us about God. It's vital we see the real time and situation that he was writing into. Let's just take some time out just for a moment to kind of contextualize where we are. A couple of weeks ago, I showed you a timeline that kind of covered the whole of eternity, so it wasn't too big. There's eternity past and eternity future, and the cross was there. Go on, Johnny. There we are. And today is there. That's a timeline. What the Bible calls where we live today, which of course is 2,000 years later, and the time until the Lord Jesus returns, the Bible calls it the last days. People having trouble seeing here. Can you just kill the lights at the front? There we are. Thank you. Okay, go on, Johnny. The Bible calls that the last days. Okay, can I say Zechariah was not written in the last days? So it wasn't written post the cross, but it is largely pointing towards that. We'll come to that later on as we study the book. Let's jump to the next slide, Johnny. Can we? If we just concentrate on the time before the cross, then the history there is set for us. About 2,000 years before the cross, it's not shown on the slide, but we have Abraham. And if you turn with me just briefly to Genesis chapter 12, you'll find a promise that God gives to Abraham there that carries a relevance to the rest of what happens in history as God sends a rescuer. Page 10 of the Bible, if you're using a church Bible, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. The Lord said to Abraham, as he was then called, "Leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you." Here's the promise. "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Around about 500 years passed, and Moses came, and the people of God were in Egypt. And the next one, Johnny, please. So we're about, in timeline terms, we're about 1,500 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And here are the people of God, rescued by him from slavery in Egypt, and led through the sea by Moses, and eventually to the Promised Land. And as they entered the Promised Land that we now call the Land of Israel, they carried with them those promises for them as a people to be blessed, sure. But actually, for God's blessing for the whole world. Did you notice the last part of that promise in Genesis? All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. How is God going to reveal his purposes and his help and his rescue to the world? It will be through this family. That is how he did it. And of course, we know that through the Lord Jesus. And as they enter the promised land, so he impresses on them their responsibility to keep and respond rightly, to respond rightly to him as their rescuer, and to keep the law. Jeremy read to us from Deuteronomy 28 of the blessing for doing things God's way and the cursing for doing things not God's way. Blessing for obedience, curses for disobedience. But just as he's about to give them that law and those Ten Commandments, just read with me for a moment in Exodus chapter 19 how God describes what he is doing with them. Exodus chapter 19, page 54, if you're using a church Bible. 55 it is, actually. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's leading them to the promised land. And he describes his rescue of them in words that I think are amongst the most beautiful in the whole of Scripture. He says to these people, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you fully obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The temptation is always for human beings simply to ignore God despite his kindness and love, and to worship not nothing but anything else. That is always true for us as human beings. So God impressed on them that if they did that, they would be walking away from him, and it would seem as if he was walking away from them, for that would be sheer rebellion. Well, it took them about 900 years to rebel completely. And finally, after about 900 years of their rebellion, and you'll read that throughout the Old Testament, of how God intervenes and intervenes and intervenes, and finally the hammer blow falls. That's the next slide, Johnny, the next bit. And they were taken into exile. And that happened about, well, in fact, it happened exactly 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar took them, the people of Israel, away from their land and took them into exile in Babylon. And if you're wondering whether or not all this history is absolutely certain, let me encourage you to go to the British Museum, and you will find in the British Museum lots of different evidence, including this cuneiform tablet, which is part of the Babylonian Chronicle in the British Museum, that chronicles the period from 605 to 594 BC. And it's all detailed there about what happened to the people in Israel and how they were taken into exile in the land of Babylon. Okay? It's all there. I don't happen to be able to read Babylonian, but those who do insist in the British Museum that that is what it says. And yet, even in judgment, he promised the people through the prophet Jeremiah that their exile would last no more than 70 years, because he had a plan he was fulfilling for the whole world. And that's exactly what happened. I should just say that at the time of the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar and his son were in charge and things were running. About 100 years before that, the prophet Isaiah had said, the exile is going to come. And after 70 years or so, a new king called Cyrus, who will be the Persian king, will arise and overthrow the Babylonians. Well, just exactly as Isaiah had foretold a couple of hundred years before, Persian king Cyrus did overthrow the Babylonians, and and his reign is recorded in the Cyrus Cylinder, which again you'll find in the British Museum. And that records what happened to Cyrus and how he came to power and how he overthrew the Babylonians. Chuck all this together and you start to see that the Bible does work. And so accurate is this stuff, actually, that in the past people have doubted whether or not the scriptures can be said not to have been written afterwards, but then they found more evidence that they've written before and so on, all right? And there we are. About exactly 70 years after the exile, in 536 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, allowed the first people to go back. And if you read the records in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, which we've done a year or so ago, you'll find that Zechariah's father, or maybe his grandfather, Iddo, was among the first priests who returned. That is the background to where we are as we open the book of Zechariah. And here we are now, 16 years or so later, so the little dot there between return and Zechariah is 16 years, and he tells us that it was in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, which puts it in historical terms in late October 520 BC. And if you think I'm being awfully dogmatic about the timing of that, then go blame the blokes at the British Museum, because they're the ones who tell us how the dates work out. We can have the lights back now, actually, if you don't mind. And after great enthusiasm and optimism, the people returned to the Promised Land. And they started really well. They were thrilled to be back, and they discovered, of course, that as a result of the exile and their ignorance of God and their ignoring him, not only had the land been wrecked and Jerusalem been wrecked, but the temple had been destroyed. They were shaken, but not thrown. And they started really well by relaying the foundation of the temple where they could again begin worship of the Lord. But frankly, they were feeling, well, let's go through the words again, embattled and isolated, increasingly irrelevant and sidelined, mocked and ridiculed. Everyone around them seemed to be worshipping anything but the Lord. Sound familiar? And they had reverted as a result, after 16 years, by the time Zechariah comes, to serving not the Lord with great enthusiasm, but to serving themselves. The prophet Haggai, whose ministry began just 2 months before, brought them up short with the challenging words that you'll find over the page, just back in the prophet Haggai, in the page before in your Bible. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2. He started, as I said, just 2 months before Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord says. Give careful thought to your ways. They had poor harvests, and they had rampant inflation. It felt like the world was out of control, and they, living in the world, as part of the world, given themselves to the world, likewise felt that they were out of control. Does that sound familiar? And God's message to these people after 2 months of Haggai's ministry was to pull up Zechariah, and he made a great declaration. And you can move to the next slide, Johnny, and get back to the stuff that we're more used to. The Lord's great words to the people of God in this day was, come back. Come back. Look at verse 3 of Zechariah chapter 1 with me. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, declares the Lord Almighty. You see, if Haggai's ministry was to get them to start acting in their situation in physical ways, as it was, Zechariah's ministry was intended to get them to see, not that they're sidelined and defeated, but actually that the Lord has a plan. That by giving themselves to God as priority, they are part of a great purpose that he is fulfilling in the whole of history. They could not see the timeline from the past as we're now able to do. They could only see the timeline, as it were, from the immediate. And everything, every time they started, it felt like the engine was stalling. But listen, says Zechariah, God's words to you are, come back and watch what I do. Look at chapter 1 and verse 16. Let's overview it for a second. Chapter 1 and verse 16. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. Chapter 2 and verse 4 picks up a similar theme. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Chapter 4 and verse 6, just over the page. This is what the word of the Lord says to Zerubbabel, who was the governor, by the way, in the land at the time. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 4 and verse 9. the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. What you will find if you read through the first through the book of Zechariah is that the first half of this book looks like it's all a bit crazy. It's full of visions that we will find it immediately difficult to understand. So why is it there? Well, because actually those visions, if we take them as they're written, are intended to make us to feel. That's what they're about. They're intended to stir us up, to make us feel confused, and to get our hearts stirred. Bear in mind, these people weren't used to telly, okay? They're used to pictures being painted in their heads. And so God paints pictures that are meant to make us feel afraid, or not, as the case may be. And actually, to make us feel excited that God is working out his plan for his people. We're going to be looking at these visions, the myrtle tree and the four horns and the four craftsmen and so on, a man with a measuring line, priestly garments and so on over the next few weeks. So we're going to be looking at those visions and getting that message loud and clear. God has a plan. If you're a Christian today, you're on God's side. Don't think for a moment that the battle is lost. Quite the contrary, the war is won. God has a plan he's fulfilling, and you're a part of that. Let me just say in passing that when we get to the second half of the book, probably written some 20 years later, we're going to see that his plans, not just for his people, but for the world, are laid out. But more of that when we come to it. For now, look at the nature of his command here in the first few verses. Actually, you know, it is not just a command, it is more of an invitation. I think after all they've been to, you would not be expecting God to phrase it in this way. I think you'd expect him to say something like, "Stop doing what you're doing, start doing things my way." I think that's what you'd expect. But that isn't what he says. He doesn't say, "Start keeping the I's and dotting the T's and making sure that you placate me because I am to be feared." He says, "Return to me and I will return to you." If you're going to return, then it's a fair question to ask where they've been in the first place. As a local church minister, I spend most of my time in Chippenham, to be honest, but every so often... to take trips elsewhere, and on Tuesday morning I had to go to what was actually a deeply historic meeting. I hope you're impressed. It was a deeply historical meeting because it was the last ever meeting of the FIEC Council, which is being abolished at the end of August. And if that sounds very grand, let me tell you, it wasn't at all grand. It was held in a comfortable but, frankly, rather modest basement of a small church tucked away in one of the back streets of London. And let me say, whenever I go to London, I admit to you that I enjoy the buzz and the pace, just for a short time. It feels like a place where there's lots going on. But I don't enjoy the grime and the crime and the fact that nobody's got time for anybody, and let alone the lifestyle. And having lived there for a while, I couldn't live there now, not without a lot of grace. I have to tell you, I'm pleased to come back to slightly quieter, a little bit more sane Chippenham. Maybe you feel the same way, those of you that travel. There's nothing better than coming down on the train and seeing, as you come past Swindon, the beautiful Wiltshire countryside laid out in front of you. I know we've got some Londoners here today. The beautiful Wiltshire countryside laid out in front of you, and the quietness and calmness of Chippenham Station as opposed to Paddington. I like coming back. Where these people had been was altogether different. They hadn't just been to a place, they'd been to an attitude of mind. So God says to them in these verses, "Come back, return to me, come back from rebellion against me." Verse 4, "Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord." See, over hundreds of years, the people these people whom God had rescued and entrusted to be light for the world had gradually moved both their culture and practice further and further away from him. I wonder if you realize that there are really only two religions in the world. You know that? There really are only two religions in the world. Or should I say two types of religion in the world? One is the one that God describes on how to know and love and respond to him. And the other, in which you can put all the other religions of the world, is how man thinks he should respond and treat and know God. There is that great division. And into one you can put the gospel of Jesus Christ, and into the other you can put everything else. Man trying to get to God. All human beings tend to that one, to their own religion. And the Lord, through Zechariah, calls that service of themselves and placation of God and ignoring of him and rebellion against him, he calls it here their evil ways and evil practices. An evil way is your thoughts and attitudes. Evil practices are what you do with your hands. He says, turn from your thoughts and your actions. And it matters, you see, not just because of their own personal relationship with the Lord. It also matters because of God's promise that all nations on earth will be blessed through them. I'm not saying that if they hadn't responded, God couldn't have done something about it. Of course he could. He definitely did. But you see the responsibility they bear. To be a kingdom of priests, that is, those who relate God to the world. To be his treasured possession. What a privilege that is. It is vital that they respond to God and return to God, because as verse 5 frames it, life is finite. Did you see how he put it? Where are your forefathers now? That is, the ones who had their evil practices and who rebelled against me. And where are the prophets who warned them? They didn't live forever either. Your life is finite. And he means what he says, verse 6. But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your forefathers? It's like the picture of standing in a tsunami zone. And you stand there and it feels as though everything is fine. There's that terrible picture, isn't there, of that awful tsunami from a couple of years ago, of the man standing on the beach posing for the camera and not realizing there's a 100-foot wave coming down behind him. So is that picture. Did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake, overwhelm, swamp your forefathers? Didn't what I said would happen happen? I mean what I say. Their forefathers discovered that, and they did turn, but not until the consequences had been realized. Verse 6, then, and you could put only then, they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us and to our way what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. Now, there is an elephant in the room, as the saying goes, that I need to explain here, just in case anyone misunderstands. The elephant in the room is this, that you could, if you simply read this flat and not in the context of the whole Bible, you could take it that if you want to be blessed and prosperous, then you do what God says, and if you want to be cursed and not prosperous, you don't do what he says. That's the elephant in the room. That was true for them to some extent. You see, the relationship that they had with God was, in the Old Testament, was on the face of it a physical relationship. So the sign of them being part of God's people was circumcision. The sacrifices that they brought to God were at a temple, which is why it's so desperately important that the temple gets rebuilt. The blessings of a relationship with God were physical, flocks and herds, land that thrived, rain from heaven, and so on. And the immediate consequences of their rebellion against him were largely physical, though not exclusively. Jerusalem was destroyed, the people exiled, and so on. We don't live under that same relationship with God now. We stand, if you remember the timeline, this side of the cross. And this side of the cross, praise God, our relationship with God is not mainly physical, though it does have physical consequences, it is mainly spiritual. So the sign of our knowing him is not circumcision of body, but what the Bible calls circumcision of heart, a heart that is devoted and changed to him. So the blessings of knowing him are ostensibly spiritual. The effect that it has on our emotion, the change of our attitude and view of the world, new birth, as Jesus calls it. And the promises of knowing him are spiritual, that he will walk with us and be with us and love us and give us a certain future, not of a physical land, but of a future home in heaven. This was a people who were definable as a national, you could get them in a national census. The territory was a physical territory. Now the territory of the kingdom of God is not a physical territory of soil, but the territory of men and women's hearts across the nations. Nevertheless, the point stands that Zechariah and that the Lord is making to Zechariah here. To be a blessing to the world, God's people must show what it is to be redeemed. They must foster that relationship with him, to know him and to love him and to honor him. Remember that lovely picture from Exodus 19? I brought you on eagle's wings to myself. You will be my treasured possession. Of all the things that God owns, imagine being called his treasured possession. Can I say the New Testament assures us that if it was true in a physical sense for the people of Israel then, how much more true is it now in a spiritual sense for us? If you're a Christian today, then God calls you and me his treasured possession. I don't know what else you think is important in life, but being valued by God Almighty comes pretty top of my list, I think, or it should do. Like that. And it must have bearing on everything I do. Surely. In giving them the law, they are ultimately pointed not to working their own way to relate to him, but to trusting him. The Ten Commandments, the sacrifices and so on, they're all his idea. And they all pointed ultimately to the greater truths than they could know. By walking away from him and not coming back into real heart relationship with him, they might have all the outward stuff right, like building a temple and putting the bricks and rebuilding Jerusalem and so on, but their hearts were far away. So notice what he says. He doesn't say return to worshipping in the newly built temple, though that is a part of it. He doesn't say go back to keeping your religion pure, though that is a part of it. He doesn't say go back to crossing all the I's and dotting all the T's, though doubtless ultimately they will. He simply says stop walking away from me and return to a relationship with me. Come back into relationship with me. These people had the opportunity for real living relationship with the living God, the God who has a plan. They couldn't know the enormity of that relationship at this stage. They looked forward to a rescuer to come. It is often said by Christians that we don't believe in religion, but that we believe in relationship, real lasting relationship with the living God. And here they are, 600 years or so before the cross, and God is calling them to know him. It might be a surprise to you, but actually it's been the same story all the way through the Bible, God calling people to himself. Go back with me just briefly as we close to Deuteronomy and chapter 4 for a moment. And here in Deuteronomy 4, they're on the verge of entering the promised land. And Moses is preaching to them this great long sermon we call the book of Deuteronomy. And Jeremy read the end of it earlier on. But look at what Moses has to say to them in verse 5 of chapter 4, page 129. He says, see, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, For this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? You see, what he's presenting to them is not a religion of their invention, but a relationship of his initiative. And he could do that because ultimately his great plan was to send a Savior who would take the punishment for their rebellion on himself as he died in our place and their place on the cross. In a couple of weeks' time, we're going to see Zechariah talking about just that. Go back to Zechariah for a moment. Cast your eye over chapter 3. Let's take a foretaste of what he has to say. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, verse 8 of chapter 3, who are men, bring my servant, who are men, symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. See, the stone I've set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on one stone, and I'll engrave an inscription on it. And by the way, we're in one of the visions here, so don't worry if you're feeling confused. This is what the Lord Almighty says. And I, verse 9, I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. The promise of the branch, the high priest, the sin being removed. Return to me, says the Lord Almighty. Come back to relationship with me. Understand the priority of me. View your lives in the light of me. Recognize that everything you do and say and think, every emotion you feel, every concern you have, every decision you make, it's reference to me. And I will gladly, lovingly, graciously return to you. And you will be for me a treasured possession once again. Here's the challenge right at the start of Zechariah. If you're not a Christian today, then the challenge here, the call here is to return to the God who made you, who you are in rebellion against, with a certainty of his acceptance and love. And if you are a Christian, and the challenge for you and me is to stop reinventing our own ideas of how to please God, or perhaps how to appease God, or maybe just how to keep God tame as we carry on our own lives, which is the greatest temptation in our day. But to respond to his gracious and loving invitation to come back and live in the wonderful light of a relationship with the God who has a plan.